Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we will be in 1 Samuel chapter 22 this evening. Where we'd get up to this point, but chapter 16, David is anointed as king. He serves Saul as his musician. And then chapter 17, he defeats Goliath, that sign of that anointing upon him. And then chapter 18, we see that Saul becomes envious of David. He sees David's rise to fame. Everyone else loves David, but Saul just sees, and this envy grows within Saul. And then chapter 19, finally it comes to a T. Saul takes things into his own hands, tries to kill David, sends men over to his house to watch, and that's when we looked at Psalm 59. Back to 1 Samuel and 1 Samuel 20, and finally Jonathan now gets to see what David has seen in Saul, his father, that Thanksgiving dinner, you know, where he throws the spear at his son. Chapter 21, the short chapter, we see him escaping and reacting somewhat out of fear, somewhat out of faith, as we pointed out, but escapes to Nob to see Ahimelech, and then finally to Gath, where he sees the king Achish. And then we've taken a bit of a detour back to Psalms, as we have before in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. We see that He's instructing children and seem somewhat learning from His experience in chapter 21 and then applying it and trying to teach others about God. And then last week in Psalm 56, trusting in God in amongst this difficult situation. Now we come back to 1 Samuel 22 and really, I've said this before, David, 1 Samuel focuses on Saul and David at the same time, and the narrative kind of goes back and forth between what Saul is doing, what David is doing, how David is fleeing from Saul, how Saul is pursuing David, back and forth. And we see in this chapter, really, Saul is the predominant person, chapter 22, and we really see the horrendous nature of Saul's leadership. This warning that happened in chapter 8 and 9 with the warning of what a king would actually be like. And now we see this more coming to fruition. Saul's extent of what he's willing to do to take David out of the picture. So we begin with the first five verses with David's wanderings. As we've seen before, David is on the run, and he continues to be on the run. We'll see this list continue to expand as he runs. And just in the space of a few verses, sees he goes to Nob, to Gath, to the cave of Abdullam, Moab, and then back again to Judah. And this is what happens in these short little section he's running, but 1 Samuel 22 verses 1 and 2 explains that David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Abdullam. And when his brothers and all his fathers heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became a commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, David first goes to the cave of Adullam. We'll look at this in next week in Psalm 57, when he writes this psalm, a maktum, when he fled from Saul in the cave, 57. Now, it's possible that David wrote two psalms during this time, not only 57, but also in Psalm 142. But I personally think this is more when he's written in the cave in Gedi. In 1 Samuel 24, that's 142 is written in 24, and 57 is written here in 22. So that's when we'll look at Psalm 142. Now, it's become very serious. The first five verses paint a picture of the dire situation that David is in. We've seen this before. He runs to Nob to go meet Ahimelech, the priest, and then goes to Gath to try and flee this. The best situation, the best spot he could possibly find was going to Gath, where he defeated Goliath. His name is known. People know of the great songs that they sing of David. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his tens of thousands of Philistines. And that's where he runs, to where the Philistines are. So, but we know that David is Saul's enemy, and this just continues to grow. We see Saul take new measures to be able to try and get David out of the picture. We've seen this rise since 1 Samuel 18, when the envy starts to come in, right from when the women come out with the tambourines praising David that he's killed his tens of thousands, while Saul has only killed his thousands. And in verse 9 it says that he eyed David on from that day forward, and then verse 29 said he was even more afraid of David. So he continued David's enemy continually. So now this threat has become real. David's whole family has to be able to flee. It's David's family, most likely his brothers who questioned him and came down to him as well. But these young men, as we saw in 1 Samuel 16, but these young men who served in Saul's army are now realizing that David's on the run, and they have come to join him. In chapter 16, the young man explain David as the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent his messengers to Jesse, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin and wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came and entered into his service, and Saul loved him greatly, became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my servants, for he has found favor in my sight." So most likely from this point on, chapter 16, David has become in the house of Saul and served in the house of Saul. In chapter 20, when they're talking about going to see David and Jonathan are talking, he says that he goes to see his father. That's where he's going. That's what he explains to Saul. But here his family have most likely hasn't had much of a connection to him, and he's fleeing. But now the tables have turned. While running from King Saul, David still has a heart of a shepherd. We see this in those first five verses, that people start to come with him. And they even noticed in Gath that he's the king, right? Is this not David the king? Now, David hasn't called himself the king. He hasn't taken that throne, but outsiders recognize him as king, and this is what happens in this instant as well. David has fled, and you think the man running away would just not have any followers, but even here we see David still having his family come down, and people start to live with him. His own mini-kingdom, you might say, with not only his family coming down to meet him, but those who are distressed, anguished, those who are going through hardships come down and find refuge in David. Those who have debt, and when we think of debt, we think of maybe debt in merely a credit card sense, but oppressive debt, massive oppressive debt. This is used Exodus 22. If you lend money to any people who is with you who is poor, and you shall not be like a money lender to him, you shall not exact interest for him. Now, this exacting interest is used in Nehemiah to explain those with debt. It's not only that they have debt, but they've accumulated so much debt, and the people are charging interest. There's this cycle where this interest is charged upon interest, and then it's really frowned upon that those exacting debt is not so much just those getting paid back for what they want, what they paid. There's this money lender, this debt collector type idea that we kind of get with our credit cards and things like this, that it's merely those that are really hit very hard times, those probably could not get out of this spiral. So they come down, those who are in debt, the distressed, his family, and then those who are bitter in soul, the same word Mara, which is used in Naomi, who comes back from Moab and do not call me Naomi pleasant, call me Mara, bitter. And this is the people that come to gather around David. Now, we should note to a couple of things here in this point. First, how bad things are underneath Saul. All this stuff is happening within the nation of Israel. That you have people in distress, you have people that are in debt, you have people that are bittered. And they come to see David. They come to find refuge under David. We'll see this in a couple of chapters, chapter 23, that David is actually like a shepherd, but Saul is actually more like a butcher. That here you see this contrast, and even you get this glimmer of hope, this glimmer that it's not as it should be. And Saul is not being a good king to the people of Israel, that underneath them they're feeling oppressed like they are in Exodus underneath Pharaoh. So they come and find refuge under David. Now, again, what a strange thing that they find refuge in the person who is fleeing, find refuge in the person who is running away, that they find more refuge in him than underneath the established king Saul. They leave a horrible situation for a better one, and this is their better situation which they run to. And they come to a shepherd. They come to the shepherd who is fleeing, he is the one who is still oppressed, but he is still able to care. You think of the words of Jesus, "Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And that's what these people are seeking. They're finding rest, and they're finding rest underneath, not under Saul, but underneath David. Where the Lord is my shepherd, that I shall not want. He makes me lie down by green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul and leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So now he has this collection of these misfits, these people that are oppressed underneath Saul. And they come to him, and there's about 400 men here. We're assuming here that it's not including women and children that are also probably coming. But this is the first time that we actually see David have men under him specifically. He has men underneath his command as a commander and general in Saul's army. But here, like I said before, we have what this mini nation, this mini kingdom, which is starting to fall underneath David. That he's been a commander over Saul's troops before, but he's never really had his own troops per se. So he comes here, goes to Abdullam, he has his family, has these 400 people, and then they go to Moab. And again, it's better for them to flee, to go to a foreign country, than it is for them to stay in Israel. What an image, what a thing. It's better for people in the church to flee and not go to church, but to go somewhere else to find comfort, to find refuge. What a sad picture this is. So he goes to Moab in verses 3 and 4 in Mizpah. And here he comes to the king of Moab, and he asks them, "Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And let them, and he left them with king of Moab and stayed with them all the time. And David was in the stronghold. So here we even see he's running for his life, and he's not just thinking about himself. He's thinking about his parents as well. He's thinking about these people that have come underneath his care, and he goes to Mizpah, which basically just means watchtower in Moab. So he goes down to this this watchtower. And you remember as we went through Ruth, maybe he went to Moab because he was able to go, that Ruth, my great-great-grandmother, is from this place. Will you care? Will you look after me? Again, what a sad picture that is, that he needs to go to Moab to find refuge. It should have been all around Israel. So while he's there, he inquires of a prophet. We'll see this again, David fleeing, and he seeks the Lord's wisdom. We'll see this time and time again, that David is unlike Saul. Saul kind of beats to his own drum, his heartbeat of it, you know, his heartbeat drum. He does what he wants when he wants. We've seen Saul kind of acting like a prophet at times, acting like a priest at times, acting like somewhat of a terrible king at times, but here, David has these right categories of prophet, priest, and king. He realizes he's a king, and there's another prophet. So he goes and inquires of the prophet, and he turns to other people who are anointed for that task. So in verse 5, the prophet Gad said to him, "Do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now, Samuel is still alive. He dies at the first verse in chapter 25. So he's still alive at this time. He fled to Samuel in chapter 19 and went to Ramah. Saul came and pursued him there at Ramah. We don't really know much about Samuel. He's probably very old at this time, not a lot of refuge, and probably doesn't want to endanger Samuel. But here, God has raised up another prophet to take Samuel's place. His two sons are not able to do it because they're not just. They're taking bribes, so they're not good judges as Samuel was. But here you have raised up another prophet. Then we see Samuel, then we see Gad, and then we see Nathan. So I don't know at what point Samuel stops writing 1 Samuel. It's probably about this time when Gad steps in and Gad starts to write, continue to write 1 Samuel. But it goes Samuel, Gad, and then Nathan at the end of 1 Chronicles 29. It explains that these are the acts of king from first to last, written in Chronicles of Samuel the seer, and Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and Chronicles of Gad the seer. So here we have these three prophets who have written their own chronicles that explain what is happening. So here we see that progression as well. Samuel, Gad, Nathan, as we'll see. So now the prophet Gad tells him the word of the Lord as a prophet should do, but it's not really what you want to hear. Here he's probably found some refuge, some peace here at Moab. But just like the Lord tells Hagar to return to Sarai and to submit to her, now Gad tells David to return to Judah, where Saul is. It doesn't say stronghold, but basically to return where Saul is. Sometimes the word of God is something that we don't want to do. We're commanded that we're doing something that we don't want to do. Our job is not to be able to pick and choose what the word of God tells us to do. That's exactly what Saul did. Saul got to choose. He heard the word of the Lord in 15, but he chose what he wanted to hear out of there. You know, he didn't murder the king, get rid of the king. He didn't get rid of all the cattle and goats. He chose, picked and chose what he wanted to do. And so David needs to then try and find out what type of king is David going to be. Is he going to choose just to do the easy things, or is he going to choose to do the hard things? And here, as David does, he obeys the voice of the Lord through Gad. And David does that. He departs. So here, David is fleeing Saul, but he's even willing to listen to God and face danger head on in this difficult circumstance. Now we come to the second part. And this next part really just focuses on Saul. David is still in the background, but here you see Saul. So first it starts with a conspiracy theory in verses 6 to 10. They turn to Saul. So Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gilboa under the tree of the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with Jesse, the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait at this day." So Saul's response, as it has always been, is about fear and worry. He doesn't go over this in detail, but let's point out a few things. That first he says that all you and the people of Benjamin, now these are from his own tribe. He's claimed either the Israelites and called them Benjamites, or he's only selected people in the Benjamite tribe to be his leaders. This might be one of these areas where the tension, which grows after Absalom tries to the divide of the kingdom, that the kingdom was never really truly united as we once might think it is. There's this divide between Judah and Benjamin, and then the other 10 tribes. That here you might see a bit of that tension here, that he's selecting people in Benjamin just to be his chosen people, his elected officials. But here you see He should be the king of Israel, yet he seems to be favoring his own tribe. Now, it's interesting also that he calls David, and he calls David the son of Jesse. And we've noted this before in the chapter 20 when Jonathan confronts him. He doesn't really like to say David's name. I don't know if it's like this fear of this saying his name, like the one that cannot be named in the Harry Potter series. There's this fear that you can't say his name, so he calls him the son of Jesse. Maybe this is a sign of disrespect towards him, but he doesn't mention David's name. And then, thirdly, he offers them goods. Now, that's exactly what he did with Goliath. He didn't go out and fight the battles like the Israelites wanted the king to do, to go fight their battles as they demanded. He would go and just give objects away. He would give them fields, money, reputation, a wife. That's what he promised in when he fights Goliath. And now he's offering to give them fields and vineyards to make them commanders. Now, again, an interesting thing. Where is he getting all these fields and vineyards from? These people from to be his commanders? That's exactly what Samuel warned them of, that a king would do, that a king would come, take your sons and daughters, your servants, your field, your grain, a tenth of everything, and he will make you slaves. So he is gathering a lot of wealth from being able to do all this. And he's just passing on things that are already theirs and giving them back to them and saying this is their reward. So he'll take your sons, your chariots, he'll appoint for yourself commanders of thousands and 10,000s, 50s. And this is what he will do. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your best fields and vineyards, olive orchards, and give them to his servants. Now he's grown and he's given these things and he's just returning them back to the people. He's using them for his own good. And finally, a couple more things, that his concern is for himself and only himself. Everything is a personal attack on Saul. It doesn't matter what it is. Everything is personal to Saul. Everything is him taking it out. Now, you just think about the situation. David is serving Saul. David is serving Saul, the Lord, through Saul. And there's nothing he has done wrong to Saul. He's actually done a lot of good. It's actually because he's doing a good job that Saul now envies him. David has killed his tens of thousands underneath Saul's kingship. Instead of Saul just saying, well, look at my great general that I've put in the right place. You know, look at me, I'm a great leader. Let's add my 10,000, his 10,000 and my thousands. And let's just, this is all because of me. But everything is against him. In verse 8 of 1 Samuel 22, all that you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me that my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. No one is sorry for me and discloses to me that my son has stirred up against my servant against me. And they lie in wait as at this day. Everybody is against me. Everyone is conspiring against me. But we need to point out again that his concern is only himself, not the Lord. Maybe this guilt trip is working in the mind of Doeg the Edomite. Manipulation. But also this sin within Doeg might be able to use this to be able to get power. That here in verses 9 and 10, that here Saul is there complaining about this conspiracy theory that everyone's against him. That no one's telling him information. Now we find out that Saul knows about David and Jonathan. We've pointed that out before. And he uses this against the people around him, saying that no one tells me anything. Here's Doeg, the Edomite, in this group of people. And we don't know what's happening in Doeg's mind. He sits there and thinks, maybe I'll use this to be able to get power, to be able to increase my favor in the eyes of Saul. But in verses 9 and 10, then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord, and for he gave him provisions, and he gave them the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now just remember that passing comment in chapter 21. in verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there at that day, detained from the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And then in 2 weeks' time, we're going to look at Psalm 52, which is the title that Maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came to Saul and told Saul, Saul has come to the house of Ahimelech. And like I said, we'll look at this in 2 weeks. But here, Doeg is here, and he hears about this conspiracy theory, and he thinks, well, maybe Saul knows about this information, and I need to be able to confront this. We don't know exactly why he tells him. But now this opens up the unfair trial of Ahimelech in verses 11 to 15. Now, a king was not meant to be above the law. A king was meant to read the law, write down the law, and be underneath the law. He was meant to uphold the king's law. He wasn't a law unto himself. He was meant, God was God, and it was God's law he was to follow. The king was to uphold God's law. The prophet was to tell God's word, and the priest was to make the sacrifices according to God's law. So here in Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or as long as any wrong is connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. So here in the law, it says that you can't just say that one person witnessed something. You need to get witnesses of two or more people. But David, even in this case, David wasn't even accused of a crime. David wasn't accused of a crime of doing anything. So Saul then orders the trial of Ahimelech. In verses 11 to 12, the king summoned Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were Nob, and all came to the king. And Saul said, "Now, hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." He summons his whole house because of this accusation, or this no accusation, based on Doeg the Edomite's words. And he summons them all, the whole house. Now, why does he summon them all? Why not just Ahimelech and ask him? Now, I believe at this point he's already got wrong intentions in his heart. It's hard to be able to say that, but why would you summon the whole household if you didn't expect to do something? So Saul does not treat him respectfully. He turns to Ahimelech, again not mentioning his name. He mentions that he's the son of Ahitub. And yet Ahimelech in this situation does respectfully respond. Saul's questioning comes up in verse 13 and says that, "Why have you conspired against me?" Again, this conspiracy theory that he's saying, that if anyone is against me, then if anyone doesn't work for me, then they're against me. If anyone just doesn't withhold any information or even have a bit of doubt in my head, then he is against me. "Why have you conspired against me?" he says. "You and the son of Jesse, that you have been given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day." So now Saul then brings up that accusation that Ahimelech is conspiring against him. "You," he says, "are conspiring against him." It's not "you" plural, it's "you" singular. And yet he has got his whole house there. And what is the crime that Saul accuses him of? Giving him bread, giving him the sword, and inquiring of God for him. He thinks David is lying in wait to this day. However, if anyone knows where David is, he's running from Saul. It's not that David's running towards Saul to get him. He's running away from Saul, not to be killed by Saul. David's not against Saul. Saul is against David. Yet Saul is here playing the victim card, saying that David's trying to get him. So Ahimelech then responds in verses 14 to 15. And he answers the king, and "You and among you, all the servants, is it so faithful as David, who is like the king's, who is the king's son-in-law, the captain over your bodyguard, and the honored in your house? Is today the first time I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servants or to do all the house of my father? For your servant has known nothing of this, much or little." His response is in this trial, David is faithful. David has served you well. Again, this has come up again and again. What evil has he done? And again, it's not that he's not just done evil, that he's done good to you, yet you say he's done evil to you. That he's your son-in-law, he's in your family. This should be a high respect. He's captain over your bodyguard. He's honored in your house. Why would it be a bad thing to help him out? But you understand that Saul appointed him to all of these positions to get rid of him, to wipe him out, to try and get him murdered. And not only is this, it happens all the time. I inquire of God for him all the time. Why is this? Why would it be different? I don't know any of this information. Ahimelech, like Jonathan and David, what wrong has David done? If he hasn't helped you, far be it from me. So even if David was against you, how can you charge me for David's guilt? You can't charge my house for David's guilt. I know nothing of this, basically. I know nothing of this conspiracy theory you speak of. But here we see Saul in a horrific event. The massacre of Ahimelech's house in verses 16 to 20. Saul then gives his verdict in verse 16, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." This is exactly what Saul had done previously with his own son in chapter 14 when he makes that foolish oath and Jonathan comes in and eats of the honey. And David says to Jonathan, his own son, "God do so to me and more so, you shall surely die, Jonathan." He's quick to jump to murder, to be able to carry this out. Now he turns to the servants and tells them to carry out this command. He stands to his guards who stood with him and said, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord." Here, they were there. They were there for the trial. What have they done? Again, more people are starting to see Saul for who he really is. Here in this time, he just says, "Turn and wipe them out." Why should they wipe him out? Because their hand is with David. This is basically what it comes down to. That's not a crime. It's definitely not a crime punishable by death. Disclose it to me, this blood guilt. But finally, the king turns to Doeg and says, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. Now, this is a horrific thing. You just think about this right before your eyes. We kind of read this down, struck down the priests. You know, what a comment. This is, you know, the period of time where we didn't use guns or long-range weapons, but swords. 85 people right before them. The bodies, the blood, the smell. But he didn't even stop there. Verse 19 says, "And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey and sheep, he put to the sword." Now, if you remember back in chapter 15, when God commanded him to wipe out the Amalekites, he doesn't listen to God's command to wipe them out. He listened to his own voice to be able to wipe them out. But now he doesn't listen to the word of God to tell him how to conduct a fair trial, how to be underneath the law. He takes it into his own hands. and is willing even to break the sixth commandment in doing so. He does what he wants, when he wants. The difference between a wise man and a foolish man, I tell Stella all the time, a wise man is the one who listens to the word and does it. But a foolish man is one who does not, who doesn't listen to the word. They just do what they want. And this exact problem, it begins in 1 Samuel, right at the end of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone does what was right in his own eyes. And now there's a king in Israel, and he does what's right in his own eyes, wiping out a whole household. And we need to pause and think about this horrific event. This horrific event happens because of one man and his sin of envy. This happens because of David's sin of envy in his own heart. Many people are hurt and killed, murdered. Why? Because Saul is jealous of David. This envy which is in Saul's heart, this small sin, we might say, what's a sin of envy? Who's that going to hurt? And yet out of this come many seeds, this tree that just blossoms and bring forth more sin and sin. And it's not merely just happens in 1 Samuel. That same sin exists today. Today we can have many Sauls in church leadership. Seminary, going to seminary, does not prevent Sauls. Presbytery cannot prevent Sauls. There's nothing, there's no test we can do in seminary to work out if you have an envious heart. There's no test we can do in presbytery that helps move those people aside. The same sin that is birthed in Saul is still around today. I mentioned this before, that there's this man who recently went down. He had an international ministry. He recently passed away, but he uncovered all this sin that happened in his life. The sin that reigned over him and in him. But having the word reverend at the start of your name, having the word doctor in front of your name does not make you a sheep. Nothing. That's why in the end, in Matthew 25, Jesus has to be the one that separates the sheep from the goats. We can't necessarily do that. And there's pastors all over the world. There's leaders all over the world. There's husbands all over the world, wives all over the world. Doesn't matter what position it is, this envy can grow in anyone. And without being checked by the Holy Spirit, it can blossom. Doesn't take long to see how people degrade people, blame people, conspire and make false accusations against people. Never really confront reality that's put in front of them. There was no crime put forward by Saul. No legitimate crime. Yet he's willing to commit these crimes before him. The same tactics to think that you're above the law, that you can make up what you want, twist the word to make it decide what you want to do. So for us, we need to understand that that same sin can be in us, can also be in leaders and around us. So that's why we need to test everything according to the Word. That's why we do have systems like presbytery, accession. It's not perfect. Sometimes it can turn into a bit of a man's club. But if the system held properly, if you see these sins rising in someone, You have the ability to be able to go bring it forward before someone. Now, I am a minister. I'm not greater than you. Sin still reigns in me. Still dying to sin, mortifying the sin daily. But I hope to be a humble sinner, placed underneath the under-shepherd who is accountable to Christ. We also need to be then cautious about overusing power to manipulate things, situations. But ultimately, we need to understand that God is King. God's Word is our foundation. Not a man, not a minister, not a presbytery, not a denomination. God's Word is our foundation that builds us and points us back to God. That's why we have great passages like Matthew 18 that teach us what we are to do if someone sins against us. So we see this sin rising up within someone. We're to go with them, confront them, and if we gain them back, we have gained our brother. If they do not listen, then we go take two or more with us, that we might be able to confront them, bring them back to the Word. Then it doesn't happen. Then we go to the session, the presbytery, the church. It's a horrific event that we see. But here, again, we see that he finds refuge in David in verses 20 to 23. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Atiab, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, and have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks after my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping." So here we see this occasion of confession on David's part. Going back right to 1 Samuel 21. But really we see four sins here. Now David takes responsibility for his part. But Doeg sinned. He was the one that carried it out. We'll see this in a couple of weeks when we look at Psalm 57. Saul sinned. Saul is meant to be there as a shepherd. He's more merely just wiping out a whole household because of what he has done. David sins. He confesses here that he knew at that moment that Doeg would go and tell Saul. And he says that that I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. He takes responsibility for what he has done. But also we see the sin of Hophni and Phinehas come back up again. We looked at this a long time ago when we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 2. But we've explained Saul's sin so far. But David's sin, again, he has occasioned the death. Doeg's sin, we'll look in a couple of weeks of the wickedness. I don't think it takes long to be able to see that. But David sees his own sin, guilt in this situation. A godly man, never perfect, but always repents. A godly man, never perfect, but always repents. But I want to just draw our attention back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. With the sin of Hophni and Phinehas. Now right here, the sin of Hophni and Phinehas, the man of God comes before Eli and warns him of the danger in which he's coming if Hophni and Phinehas, these priests who defamed the holy temple, they cut off the fat for them, their own self, but then also they did horrendous things. They're priests, they're meant to be holy, and yet they weren't. But here the man of God says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look to the envious eye of all those prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Only one of you, whom I shall not cut off from the altar, shall be spared to weep his eyes out and grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." Right here at the chapter 2, this warning of the sin of Hophni and Phinehas that finally comes to fruition in this chapter here. That here, God carries out what he had commanded the man of God to tell him to do. That the sin of Hophni and Phinehas draws it to. The sin of David, the sin of Doeg, the sin of Saul. This multi-leveled thing. But again, David has this beginning of a kingdom. He has men that are going to follow him. This 400 men that gather around him. We'll soon see this grow up to 600 soon. But he also has a prophet in Gad. But now he also has a priest. This trifecta of prophet, priest, and king. But during this horrific time, we see God still raising up that shepherd in David. That king who will rise up and take care of God's sheep. Who will indeed look after his sheep. Hebrews 6:18 explains that there's two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled or refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God is still true to His word even in these times. But also God has raised up a shepherd in Christ for us to come. That all of us may come to Him. All those who are heavy labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Even during these periods of time when we have bad leaders, in whatever sphere we are in, we still have that good shepherd which we can go to. We still have imperfect men leading us, but we pray and hope that there are imperfect men that are always willing to repent. We've got imperfect men who see themselves underneath the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that time when Christ comes and will return. And we will have refuge in Him forever.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.